Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word from Matthew 10. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is from Matthew 10. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I feel as if I need to expose a plot. It seems. It wasn't a dark plot. It's a rather bright plot. I see right through what you're doing, Cody, and this worship team. Again, you have woven into the set a song that is almost entirely scripture. That second song, if you didn't recognize it, was Psalm 34, just almost word for word from the scripture. And I just want you to know, I see right through what you're doing. It's pretty awesome. I love that when you do that. The title of the series, The Cost and Rewards of Discipleship, might be just a little misleading, I suppose. Reading it through the lens of our most selfish instincts, we might think, here's what this means. I'll pay a high cost for following Jesus, but I'll be rewarded greatly. Now, you wouldn't be wrong in thinking that. It is 100% true, but I believe these verses might be more about the hearers of the gospel than the speakers, and maybe these words imply a richer meaning than a superficial read might give. So let's ask the Lord to grant us the fullest possible understanding. Pray with me. Father of wisdom and mercy, we come to your words with hungry hearts. Grant us understanding and the grace to obey you. Let your word penetrate our anxious minds and help us to stand on your truth as you reveal it to us verse by verse. Give us an appetite for spiritual things. In Jesus' name, amen. The nature of the kingdom of God, most obviously the theme through all of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first major discourse, and now these seven examinations of Jesus' second major discourse, Matthew 10, is unnatural. Well, to us humans anyway, unnatural. These truths are not of this world. They are supernatural. Some would say God's economy is upside down. Let's talk about God's inverted kingdom. In Matthew 5, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You heard Scott preach this. Blessed too are the meek, the merciful, the persecuted, and those who mourn. Now, come on, Randy, that's not how the world works. Here on earth, the spoils go to the rich, don't you know? If you want success, you got to grab it and take it. Matthew 20, power and position gets turned on its head when Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last first. Wait, I did not hear that at the leadership conference by my favorite author. Luke 1, Mary prays and sings, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. What on earth is going on here? Does Jesus not know how this economy works? Mark 10. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. John 13, the man that human leaders would call the greatest religious leader of all time kneels to wash the disciples' feet. I don't know about you, Randy, but my boss has never even washed my car, much less my feet. This just doesn't. Jesus' kingdom is upside down. Philippians 2, Paul writes, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God of things to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Well, Randy, that is not how you get ahead in this economy. Well, you can look the rest up. This is the message of Scripture, that God's kingdom is not like our kingdoms, and if we don't learn this, we will remain ignorant and in conflict continually as we try to adapt to the kingdom of God, and it never fits our world view. I won't read all of those verses. God's kingdom subverts human expectations. The poor inherit the kingdom. Servants are the greatest. Weakness reveals God's strength, whatever that means. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Why? Many more passages describe this inverted kingdom, the reverse economy. Wait a minute. Wait just a minute. Is it possible that using terms like upside down or inverted to describe the kingdom of God, hold it, maybe that's actually wicked. Is it wrong? Does it normalize what's human to us, natural? Does it make the kingdoms of this world the standard by which we measure God's will and his ways? Is that why we call the kingdom of God inverted? Or should we learn to savor these truths and pursue them with all our hearts and all our days remaining, that we may arrive at a place where God's kingdom is normal and ours is upside down? God's kingdom is righteous and holy. Ours is not normal, but is inverted from what's normal. Ours is unholy, inverted from what's normal. Ours is not to be treasured as we do treasure these things that we have collected here on earth, but to be given away for what they are, merely garage sale clutter. If you've held a few estate sales or buried a few elderly relatives, you know virtually everything you own is garage sale clutter. In 2014, a homeowner in Toulouse, France, went to the attic to repair a leaky roof and found this painting by Caravaggio, circa 1607, and it's believed to be worth $170 million, says The Guardian in Britain. He sold it through an auction house for an undisclosed amount, but I'll bet it was north of seven figures. In 2000, some Ansel Adams negatives were bought at a Fresno garage sale for pennies. And the man who bought them did not sell them, but he started making prints. And so far, in the few years since this has happened, he is on track before his death to earn $200 million from the sale of these prints, and he hasn't given up the negatives yet. So why do these things made by human hands have such rare and precious, nearly priceless value to us? Yeah, well, I don't know either. I don't know. Why do things stir our affections and the treasures of God's kingdom? The treasures of God's kingdom, look around you. These sheep, these are the treasures of God's kingdom. Why do they bore us or annoy us or repel us from meeting God here for worship? Do I want to regulate the sale of precious art finds? No, I couldn't care less. I want to say this, and I want you to hear me. Don't let our possessions consume our affections, but let the promises of God satisfy your whole being. That can take you a lifetime to learn. Am I right, Lowell? It can take you a lifetime to discipline your affections to God's kingdom instead of the kingdom into which you were born. Acts 17:28 says, In him we live and move and have our being. But from the sour look on a lot of Christians' faces, I'm wondering if that's true for most of us. Could we live as Jesus taught in Matthew 6? Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. What a comfort. Could it be that gnawing sense of dissatisfaction you feel in this life is because your value system is earthly as mine is? All here and not there. Our earthly value system is upside down from what's actually right side up. built on pride and envy and jealousy and temporal values. It isn't the kingdom of God that's upside down, brothers. It's mine and yours. For 6 weeks, we've examined Matthew 10, which is the second sermon preached by Jesus as recorded in Matthew. Certainly, as the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write the first five books of the Bible, he also directed Matthew to group Jesus' teaching into five major discourses so that we might recognize Jesus as the new and better Moses, the mediator of a better covenant. And here they are on the screen. We won't examine those. When John Calvin spoke or wrote about these passages, he focused on Christ's fulfillment of the law, which is as essential to our understanding of the gospel as it was to the early church. Those folks were discovering it as Jesus taught it, and here we are 20 centuries later, still failing to grasp it. All five discourses by Jesus fit under the theme, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. He used those terms interchangeably. This kingdom is not of this world, not sustained by human will, effort, strategy, military might, political influence. It's not of this world. This kingdom is unlike every earthly kingdom in almost every way. Jesus was, in fact, the true Torah giver, which shattered the Jews' very notion of the purpose of the law. Calvin was right. In Christ, the law is fulfilled in history by Christ. But let me add this. The law is fulfilled in you. This was Paul's argument in Romans 8. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But God does this by faith, not of works in the law. And then in verse 7, Paul writes, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm going to say this one time, and I really want you to tune in to hear these words. Here at Trinity, we deal with sin head on in our public confessions because we who are regenerate, who have faith in Christ to save us, remain in the flesh, in flesh costumes, and remain tempted with the trinkets, idols, and burdens of this world that the enemy would heap upon us. And we preach to ourselves and to anyone who would listen the truth of God's goodness and the full effectiveness of the blood of Christ to save and redeem us and to reconcile us to God. These men who've worked together to preach through Matthew 10 for you and for the honor of magnifying Christ through preaching asked me several times aloud, how on earth will we cover this in seven sermons? But we've done this, and I hope we've given you greater reasons to examine the words of Jesus, to better understand his sovereign role in redemptive history, and to see the kingdom of God through a wider and better lens, with Scott doing most of the heavy listening. Lifting, you've listened now to 57 sermons on four chapters of Matthew, and truly, we haven't scratched the surface yet of the treasures in Jesus' teachings in Matthew. So let's go back to the passage. In my one decade as a banker, I observed that your first year in banking is an intensive training in the fundamentals of debits and credits. If you don't understand these, they make it very clear, you can't be a banker. You've got to understand debits and credits. Anglican scholar R.T. France, principal at Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, uses this kind of finance language to assess these three verses that I admit on surface reading, a bit challenging to understand. He draws a contrast between the debit side of discipleship and the credit side of discipleship. Matthew is describing the debit side of discipleship in verses 17 to 39, where Jesus warns of persecution. Lowell covered verse 25. If They've called the master of the house Beelzebul. How much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus is simply saying, in case of any of his disciples didn't catch the vibe, they hated me, so they're definitely going to hate you too. Still on the debit side, Luke taught us from verse 28, where Jesus urges disciples to have no fear of those who can kill your body, but not your soul. And then Stephen brought us to verse 35. Following Jesus may cost you and your own family who reject him and then reject you also. That's all of that is the debit side. And then in verse 40, today, Jesus pivots and we arrive, says France, at the credit side of discipleship. Heavens, that was a long introduction, Scott. Do you think I can do this? Okay, verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. There it is. Point number one, the prize is Christ himself. The prize is Christ himself. In part two of this series, about 5 weeks ago, in Matthew 10, did you hear Jesus say in verse 7, "And proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." You see, what Jesus is saying here is, go in boldness and proclaim the gospel. I'll empower you to do it. Then find willing hearts. A few verses later there in verses 11 through 14. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it and stay there until you depart. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So Jesus urges the disciples to seek open hearts. And he's talking about one single perspective. He's talking about your experience as a disciple. This is what you can expect when you carry the gospel forward. But now to get the full picture, he's going to describe their experience. You, the disciple, the communicator of the gospel, might get a warm welcome when you share the gospel, says so in verse 13, or you might get a black eye, verse 28. But what does the listener get when he receives you? This is what this passage is about, and I don't want you to miss it. Jesus is bold and unequivocal. He says, whoever receives you receives me. That's not a small thing. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Who is it who sent Jesus? Children, this is your opportunity to give your Sunday school answer. It was God. R.T. France says, God enters the house with Jesus' messengers. What a statement! In Jewish tradition, a man's agent is like unto himself. He carries the authority. He carries his presence. The presence of God within you, disciple, and the presence of God goes with you, disciple, and the presence of God is received by the one who welcomes you. That should give you peace and confidence. Why are we so afraid of speaking the truth to the people we care about? This is one of the several pictures of the unity of believers to God in Christ. This is what Jesus prayed about in the high priestly prayer in John 17. This is Jesus' heartfelt prayer and passion, which is our unity. As you sent me into the world, it's from John 17, so I've sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that you may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, yet unbelieving, that they may all be one, just as you and the Father are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We enjoy a small taste of unity when we get along and don't argue, but we find a much greater unity when I recognize and respect Christ in you. And you see me the same way. Verse 40 is not just talking about knocking on doors of unbelieving missionaries, unbelieving families as missionary visitations go. When Jesus in John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one, he's not speaking symbolically. He's not saying, you know, God and me, we're pretty close. He's not name dropping his dad, okay? He is claiming as he fully exercised equality with God, even as he emptied himself to be born in the likeness of men. And in this missionary discourse, he is sending you out with himself present in you and the presence of God, no less, so your next step can be one of fearless, selfless commitment to bring Christ to your neighbor, to image Christ to your spouse and children, to walk with him and fully recognize that he is walking with you. It's impossible not to notice the word receives. Matthew uses it 6 times in these verses. I'm sure you wondered. He's going to visit the word receives. It's there so often. This word comes from the Greek word dekomaia. And it would help us understand it greatly to visit Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures in the first century to get a little taste of it. We talk about hospitality as a clever expression demonstrating unity, but hospitality in the first century was a deeply ingrained social and religious value and almost essential to the economy of the church. Welcoming a traveler, a stranger, a messenger into one's home was seen as an act of righteousness and, frankly, a great honor. In Jewish tradition, hospitality was modeled after Abraham's example in Genesis 18, where he warmly welcomed 3 strangers who turned out to be divine messengers. In the Greco-Roman world, hospitality, Greek word xenia, was a social contract that often carried mutual obligations and was seen as a way to honor the gods. For early Christians, offering hospitality to itinerant preachers or disciples was a practical way to support the spread of the gospel, especially since many relied on the generosity of others for food, shelter, and safety. Let's return to the passage. Hospitality in the first century was utterly essential to the spread of the gospel and the unity of the church. Today, not so much. If I never invite you or a guest of our church, minister or not, to spend the night at my home, that's not really strange anymore. Because we live in such relative wealth in the West that we can always get a hotel room for the visiting minister or missionary. And we can drop by a local restaurant with friends if we want to get that vibe of being in home, but I didn't want you messing up my house. But hospitality remains a profoundly meaningful, biblical way to speak your faith in a world full of lonely people. We may have wealth, relatively speaking, compared to the first generation church, but we still hunger in spiritual poverty for true family connections. I spent an hour yesterday planning a funeral with someone, her own funeral. Funerals are always mysterious and revealing to me, whether you miss the terrific relationship with your deceased loved one you loved so much, or you mourn the loss of an opportunity for reconciliation with that jerk. You mourn that unique connection that only family can give you. And whether you got it or you were denied it, you know what that is. And your heart craves it. Church, I'm telling you, hospitality expressed God's way literally brings God's presence into human relationships. The Apostle Paul well understood Jesus as the ultimate reward. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, garage sale trash, that I may gain Christ. Verse 41, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. That sounds like one of those tongue twisters you use in the theater to train people. That's really a pretty complex thought. Let's see if we can break it down. Point number two, let's see Christ in his bride. As faithfully as I can understand this passage, that's what I think that Jesus is saying here. R.T. France says this verse represents for us a test. The prophet and the righteous man represent God in this verse, as verse 40 explained, whether they be prophets of the Old Testament period, or the Christian prophet, or the man who exemplifies the righteousness set out by Jesus in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or the righteousness you demonstrate as you walk wearing the robe of righteousness that Jesus gave you. In Matthew 13, which is Jesus' third discourse, the parables of the sower, the seeds, the mustard seed, the treasure, the pearl, right? Jesus explains that he is revealing what previous generations could not see or understand. Matthew 13, 17 says, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." Now, at the risk of sounding gratuitous towards Scott and the men who filled this pulpit for the last 6 weeks, let me say thank you to the gentlemen who helped us to better understand the will of God and the ways of God through Jesus' words in this passage. Your work to improve our understanding of the revelation of Jesus is God's work, and it's blessed. I'm not saluting your lofty oratory. I'm expressing gratitude on behalf of God's people. We can't know him if the preaching does not reveal him. This verse calls to the one who hears the gospel to listen and receive it. Do you get that? It's not so much a promise to you, rewards for you, because you shared apologetics, as you and I were talking before the service started, or you tried to explain the gospel to someone, and you are blessed when you do that. But I think there's another side of this coin here. How can we apply that in the church? Well, knowing Christ more fully is a mutual effort. Whoever stands in this pulpit had better come with meat to feed the sheep, as Jesus instructed Peter in John 21. But you must come with hearts broken over sin, not calloused with pride, and ready to receive instruction from the Word of God by the Spirit of God. When we homeschooled our four children, I repeatedly urged my children, in order for education to actually occur at Castle Rock Academy, you must come hungry. Your mom will bring the teaching, but you must bring the listening. You must be awake and fight distractions and be hungry to learn, or else no education will be happening here. And I'm sure all of my public school teacher friends are saying the same thing in their classroom. Her job is teaching kids. Your job is learning. Hope you won't take offense, but I'd like to tell you the same thing this morning. This verse also clearly implies that some will receive the truth and some will not. The message of the gospel is by nature divisive. Yes, it's the good news, but while it unifies the called, it divides because men love darkness rather than the light. John 3. When Jesus teaches about his kingdom and we embrace it, understand it, and share it, we may be received warmly, as these verses explain, or we may be persecuted, as Lowell, Luke, and Stephen explained. Several times, Stephen even used the M word, martyrdom. Ugh. Thanks a lot. Nobody wanted to hear that. Which he was prudent to do because Jesus taught these principles, this boot camp for disciples, and we are very wise not to avoid it as the prosperity preachers do. Scholar Daniel Doriani preaches theology at Covenant Theological Seminary. He makes this astute observation. Verse 40, Jesus teaches us here that to receive an apostle is to receive Jesus and God himself. But then Jesus continues down a line to people who are ever less prominent. This is God's upside down or right side up hierarchy. To receive an apostle is to receive Christ. To receive a prophet is to receive Christ. To receive a righteous man is to receive Christ. And to receive a little one, the smallest member of the kingdom, is to receive Christ. It's easy to see why one who receives the 12 disciples that Jesus sent out, they received them warmly because they were with Jesus. So I'm sure having been with him and being touched by him, they have the power, they have the knowledge. So we exalt them, we'll listen to them. But the next points are kind of a marvel in our way of thinking. Quoting Doriani here, in the New Testament era, prophets ranked below the 12 apostles. They represented God, to be sure, but the 12 apostles were the foundational witnesses to Christ. So we quote them, we listen to them, we follow them. But the prophets are next. To be a righteous man also is a great thing, even if the righteous man, the righteous rank below the apostles and the prophets. Yet Jesus said that those who receive the apostle, the prophet, and the righteous man all gain the same reward. Indeed, anyone who helps any of these people gets the same reward they do because they are partakers in God's word. We are wise when we see Christ in his bride. Which brings us to point number three, honor him by serving his bride. Verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Doriani continues, furthermore, if anyone even helps a little one, the youngest, weakest believer, he will not miss God's reward. God will notice and reward even a cup of cold water given to his children for his cause. Now, to give a cup of cold water is to perform the smallest act of kindness. It's smaller than a meal or a bed. It costs nothing and it takes no time at all. Yet, God promises to reward even the smallest act to the smallest person. Now, coming down the aisles are Caleb and Clara Williamson, two of my dear friends. They have ice cold water, and if you're thirsty, just raise your hand this morning and they'll give you some. They're loaded. They have plenty of ice cold water. Oh, there's a customer right there. Oh, there's somebody back there. If you're thirsty, raise your hand. They'll share with you. And when you run out, kids, you're done. I guess nobody's thirsty. Maybe proving my point. This is precious, isn't it? It's sweet, isn't it? Let's get the real point here, though. If you got served, you're not really all that impressed with this kindness, I think. I mean, come on, face it. We're sitting in air conditioning. We're sitting on padded chairs. We've all had three cups of coffee. I think probably a bottle of water is not what we need at this moment. But stick with me. If you were on a mower outside and I see you guys mowing when it's 98 degrees and running that edger along our four blocks of curb, and it's burning on your neck and sweat's dripping into your eyes, and these two show up with buckets of ice cold water, I think you'd leap off the mower and give them a big hug. Thank you, Clara. That's awesome. I needed that so much. So, Clara, don't take offense. These people are just not very thirsty this morning. But hold on, this is not really about you. And if you think that cute illustration is really about you receiving the water, it's not about you. This verse isn't talking about you receiving water. It's talking about the ones who give. I just happen to choose little ones to throw you off the scent. You who receive the water, you are the little ones, Clara and Caleb. You met a need among these people. Okay, it wasn't a great need, but it was a need. And you didn't discriminate by giving water just to your friends or just to the church leaders with a title or to anyone who hands you money. Did anyone try to hand you money? No? Okay. No, you gave without discrimination to every person you saw in need. You saw these people as your equals. God bless you. You are honoring Christ with the small gesture of kindness that you showed. In fact, in doing this, God is present with you in the giving. This is what he's teaching. Now, Caleb and Clara, if I really wanted to make this illustration align with this sermon series, I'd have asked several of these people to call you names or spit on you. But I didn't, and you can thank me after for that kindness. Of course, you see how this is all upside down from human thinking, right? We turn so many acts of service into opportunities to boast or get clicks or get our name on something. Kathy and I have been to many banquets where if you give $10,000, you're seated up here where it's important. And if you give over $5,000, you're seated on the front rows where everyone can see you. And if you give $500, let's say, you're seated out here and there's your name's on the tables. And if you give less than $100, you can sit in the back where the seats are unmarked. We have been to a lot of those banquets. Well-meaning Christian ministries all do it this way, so it works, right? Well, in the world's economy, it does work. It gets more donors, more dollars, more downloads. It works. Doriani tells a gripping story, which I will abbreviate for you. A high school freshman named Mike was headed home from school one day, and Mike understood compassion. Maybe he understood this passage. God had worked in Mike's heart. Mike saw another boy named Kyle from school. He didn't know Kyle well. Kyle was looking lonely. He was walking with a pile of books, but it was on a Friday afternoon, and that didn't really make sense. Why, Mike thought, would Kyle be walking with a great big pile of books? Some kids came running out and taunted Kyle, knocking him to the ground, causing him to lose his glasses. But Mike, in mercy and wisdom, intervened, and then Kyle and Mike became pretty good friends at school, and their friendship continued years later when they were graduating from high school. Kyle was presenting his valedictorian speech. He said, "Graduation is a good time to thank those who helped you make it through the hardest times." Kyle told the story of the first day he met Mike and how Mike rescued him from one more encounter with bullies, and how Mike extended friendship when he had done nothing to earn it. Mike listened in shock as Kyle explained that he was carrying all those books home that day because he planned to end his life, and he didn't really want to put his mother to the trouble of going to the school on Monday morning to get the books out of his locker. And he said, "Out of nowhere and into my darkest moment came a stranger who on that day saved me from the unthinkable." Now, Mike got to hear the fruit of his kindness, and I think often kindness is not repaid or regaled in a charming story or a sermon. We really have no idea what cold water can do. Maybe the kindness you show will not touch the persons you reached out to, but maybe someone who is observing or someone who needs to see kindness in order to believe that God still hears her prayers. Not to enjoy a renewed faith in mankind. I hear that said in books and movies, and it's really tired and untrue. But to be reminded that God is working among us and that God uses whomever he chooses. Service to God can be hard and sometimes thankless. Jesus said that. Service to his upside-down kingdom, not built with man's system of incentives, rewards, and promotions, will bring a sword. Literally, tension, sacrifice, suffering. In economic terms, I'm a committed capitalist, but, and you might have seen that in social media, but capitalism didn't build or even contribute to the kingdom of God over which Jesus rules and reigns, not a bit. Doriani says, but even the smallest deed done in Jesus' name has significant weight. The smallest deed links with God's cause, the cause supreme. It advances his kingdom and transports us into partnership with the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus himself. A small deed is great because it joins God's great project of restoring all things. So please don't ever let me hear you say, I just work in the nursery. I just bake the communion bread. I just mow the lawn. I just run the vacuum after fellowships. I just attend here. Your service to the body of Christ is a beautiful, powerful, meaningful act of worship to the Lord. Your service to the sheep of God is a ministry unto Jesus himself. Your service in the nursery to the little ones has God's attention because you are serving him. John MacArthur says, you cannot examine this passage without bringing Matthew 25 into focus, where Jesus sovereignly oversees the final judgment. In this picture painted by Matthew, we see these four things: Christ judging the righteous from the unrighteous, discerning all hearts, vividly present in hospitality. Why it really needs to be shared in this sermon. Honoring service to the little ones as service to him. These themes are very important to Christ. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So let's step back and summarize this passage for just a moment. It is fundamental to the New Testament's teaching on the church that all believers have an important part to play in extending the kingdom of God. I can't do much. I'm impaired. I can't do much. I'm old. I can't do much. I'm feeble. If you've already heard me tell this story, please forgive me, but our dear, precious friend, Sherry school field was so feeble at the end of her life, she couldn't do anything but bake the communion bread. And for the last 12 months of her life, we received the communion bread baked by Sherry, who was so weak in her frailty, many Sundays she couldn't attend, but she was here in her giving. And when we received communion in her home the day before she died, Kathy and I did with her, I knew with everything in my heart that God had used her mightily, even though she wasn't here to vacuum the floor and volunteer for ministry and teach Sunday school or whatever. She was giving, and we were receiving, even if we were ignorant of it. Is Trinity functioning properly in this regard? I can't answer that for you. If your answer is no, could it be that we don't understand and operate in the truths taught in the previous 39 verses, which describe the necessary sacrifice and suffering that comes with following Jesus? It makes you think too much about the temporal, what it's like here on earth, sojourning in a strange land where you never feel at home. This passage gloriously turns our eyes to the future. And when Jesus promises that no such persons will lose their reward, he offers one more reassurance that your salvation is from God and not a product of your good works. You know, this must be explained often from Scripture because it's our go-to heresy as stupid humanoids. Even when we're saved, and even, yes, in the Reformed community, we are tempted regularly to believe that our works make us more pleasing to God, you know, than someone else's does. No, your salvation is entirely rooted in God's grace and mercy. This week I had someone say to me, and I've heard this so many times I've lost count, when I die, I really hope I've done enough to get in. This person is a Christian or claims to be. This person does not attend church here, so don't guess at it. Sorry to be crass, but this is just ignorance of the gospel itself. Your salvation is the product of his perfect justice. He unloads the full weight and punishment for sin on Christ. Thank you, God. Satisfying the wrath of God in doing so. If you still have your fingers crossed, hoping to get in by your faithfulness, you're likely not even a Christian. Romans 5 says this, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, by the wrath of God." And yes, from him would be accurate to say. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Praise God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you're an unbeliever, I invite you to believe today. Stick around after the service and ask me. I would love to share more of the gospel with you so that your understanding of the gospel is so solid, you have great confidence in your assurance. If you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you today to hear his voice and his word and to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, our sovereign Lord, thank you for this vivid picture of your kingdom, your value system, and your means to salvation. Grant us faith to believe. In the name of Jesus, our sacrificial lamb and our greatest treasure. Amen.